Do turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 3. Would you stand with me as a sign of reverence for the reading of God's inspired and errant and infallible word? This is the very word of God. Let's give it our full attention. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And thus ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. You can be seated. I begin by asking you a question that I want you to think about. How does the Bible refer to believers in Jesus Christ? How is it that you identify as a believer in Jesus Christ? When you think about what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ and to identify yourself with Him, what is the term that comes to your mind? I suspect that the term that comes to most of your minds is the term Christian. That you identify as a Christian. It's certainly the first term that comes into my own mind, and I think it's a very useful term. It's useful because it effectively associates us with the person and with the title of Jesus Christ. And it's a biblical term, right? It's a term that the Bible uses, though you might be surprised to learn that the Bible only uses the term Christian three times. And you might also be surprised to learn that the three times the Bible uses the term Christian, it's used in derision. It's used as a slight against those who believe in Christ. So, for example, the Bible tells us that it's in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. Those Christ followers, right? King Agrippa says to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Peter says, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed of that name, but let him glorify God in that name." You see, Peter is dealing in this time of persecution, and part of the persecution was that the people of God were being dismissed as Christians. And Peter says, if someone suffers in that name, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God. And we can hear in Peter's statement how that name, once used in derision, became a badge of honor. So that today, we almost all virtually think of ourselves as Christians, because we're associated with our Savior. The Bible uses many different terms to describe those who believe in Jesus Christ. The Bible calls us saints. We've seen that here at the beginning of Ephesians. It calls us disciples. We just read in Acts that in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. In Acts chapter 19, where Paul's ministry in Ephesus is being described, Luke refers to the believers as those who belong to the way. Actually, Christians first spoke of themselves as those who belonged to the way, because Jesus said that he was the way, the only way to the Father. And no one comes to the Father except through me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. But far and away, the most predominant way in which believers are described is as those who are in Christ. that is far and away the most predominant biblical way of referring to believers as those who are in Christ. Rankin Wilburn says that Paul uses the term or terms like it, like in the beloved or in him, uses this over 160 times. It's no wonder then that the name Christian took off, because it really effectively communicates that. That we are those whose identity is bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Theologically speaking, we refer to this as the doctrine of union with Christ. And I did a whole Sunday school series on the doctrine of union with Christ, and that's online. You can listen to it. But the book of Ephesians, when you come to thinking about union with Christ, the book of Ephesians is one of the most central places to which our fathers in the faith have repeatedly turned. Let me give you just a few things that some of our fathers in the faith have said about the doctrine of union with Christ, about being in Christ. John Calvin said that in the indwelling of Christ in our hearts, this union is accorded by us the highest degree of importance. John Owen, another John, said that union with Christ is the greatest, the most honorable, and the most glorious of all graces that we are made partakers of. And one of our own in the OPC, John Murray, said that nothing is more central, nothing is more basic than union and communion with Christ. It is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. So to say that this theological concept is absolutely a vital concept for us to understand and to get our hands around is not an overstatement. It is central. It is basic to who we are as Christians and how we live. And because it's so central, and because it's so basic, and because it's so predominant in the letter of Ephesians, I decided that rather than jumping right into Paul's benediction here, I thought it would be better to simply start with an overview of this theme of union with Christ, recognizing how foundational it is to everything that we're going to cover in this letter. And so that's the way we're going to proceed today. We're going to first consider the blessing of being in Christ, and then secondly, the blessing of living in Christ. Now, in some ways, it's easy to begin here because this is where Paul begins. Once in the greeting and then no less than 12 times in the opening benediction, Paul uses the language of being in Christ, of being in him, of being in the beloved. And so I think we're justified in emphasizing what is clearly an emphasis for the Spirit. But since we'll be looking at that benediction and prayer and sermons to come, let me just limit my comments today to these first three verses, and then as a general overview for the rest of the book. If you look at verse 1, you can see that this letter is addressed to saints who are faithful, who are believers in Christ Jesus. There's the language, in Christo, in Christ Jesus. And then if you look at verse 3, you see that we're told that the Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And if you just let your eyes scan down through those next 12 verses, through the next verses, you'll find that the term in Christ is referred to 12 times in just the opening prayer. We are in Christ. And every blessing that we receive in Christ. And so he calls us those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he says, every blessing you receive in Christ Jesus. And sandwiched in between those two statements are two of the blessings that we receive in Christ Jesus: grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are meant to understand that these are two of the blessings that come to us in Christ Jesus. It's the way that Paul begins the letter of Ephesians, and it's the way that he closes the letter of Ephesians, so that there's this sort of bracketing, this inclusio. He ends the letter by saying, not grace and peace, but now peace and grace. Peace be to you, brothers and sisters, in love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. We are enveloped, as it were, in these blessings that come from Christ. Every blessing comes in Christ. The Shorter Catechism is really good at making this clear to us when it talks about our being united to Christ in our effectual calling. And then it speaks of all the blessings that come to us as those who've been united to Christ in our effectual calling. And then it lays them out: justification, adoption, sanctification, and all the other benefits that flow from these. These are blessings that come to us in Christ. But just think about these two blessings that he begins and ends with. Think about grace for a moment. God's undeserved love and favor given to sinners. That grace that comes to us in Christ, and the peace which is the fruit of God's grace. Peace is a fruit of God's grace. Unless you have God's grace, you don't have God's peace. The one follows upon the other. Peace, we were talking about this in team Bible study on Sunday night, because in Philippians, where we're at, it says that we're not to be anxious for anything, right? But in everything to make our requests known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And I asked, what is peace? And someone offered, and it's true, that peace is the absence of conflict. It is. Peace is the absence of conflict. But biblical peace is more than just the absence of conflict. Biblical peace is what comes on the other side of the conflict. Biblical peace is what comes when the conflict has been won, when the battle is over, when Christ has conquered. That's how we have true peace. Think of Jesus. My favorite illustration of this is Jesus. He comes to his disciples after his resurrection, bearing the wounds of the cross, and he stands there, right? And he holds out his hand, John tells us, and he greets them. Let me just read it to you. This is what he says. Peace be with you. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord, and Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. Shalom Aleichem. This is the great Hebrew greeting of God's peace. But what Jesus is saying, that peace is with you because my hands have been pierced, because my side has been run through, because I have given you peace with God, right? It's the language that Paul picks up on, that having our sins forgiven, right, and having Jesus raised from the dead for our justification, therefore, we have peace with God. These are just two of the blessings that come to us in Christ. So is it important for us to think about being in Christ? Absolutely. Is it important as an emphasis in Ephesians? Absolutely. But what does it actually mean? What are we talking about? What does it mean to be in Christ? And the truth is, it's a little bit difficult to define. And the reason it's a little difficult to define, though it seems self-evident, right? It's a little difficult to define because it's sort of this general term that encapsulates all of the way in which we relate to the Lord. And that includes the biblical language, not only that we are in Him, in Christ, but also the biblical language that He is in us by His Spirit. It includes not only our relationship with Him, but the benefits that come through that relationship with Him. So there are forensic benefits to union. There's justification and adoption. There are transformative benefits of union, sanctification and glorification. And to top it off, It not only summarizes our relationship in Christ and the benefits that come through it, but it does so in the context of eternity. In eternity past, in redemptive history, in our present lives, and into the future. Michael Horton sums it up this way. He says, "Union with Christ is a way of speaking about the way in which believers share in Christ in eternity by election, in past history by redemption, in the present by effectual calling, justification, sanctification, and in the future by glorification." It's an all-encompassing sort of term, but I believe, to simplify things, that if we think of it very simply as the way that the Bible describes our relationship with Jesus, of the way that He is in us and that we are in Him, if we just boil it down very simply to that, we're on the right track. And the fact of the matter is that sometimes words fail us to describe these concepts. And that's why, in addition to words, the Bible also gives us metaphors. It gives us pictures. And the book of Ephesians is rich with biblical metaphors of what it means to be in Christ. So let me give you just a few of these metaphors. Part of my study this week has just been page, you know, by page, turning through slowly, reading through these metaphors and reflecting on these images that Paul gives us to describe union with Christ. And there's at least five of them, at least five major metaphors. And there are probably more that I missed. But in chapter 2, he begins by speaking of our union with Christ. He says it's kind of like a building. And not just any sort of building, but it's like a temple. He says that as members of the household of God, we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Union with Christ is, well, it's sort of like all the blocks in a building that are joined to its foundation and to its cornerstone. There's one building, it's many different parts all together, but all together these parts depend upon that foundational cornerstone. And so union with Christ, therefore, is not simply the way that we relate to Christ, but it also says something about the way that we relate to one another. That this whole structure is joined together to this stone. We are like so many stones in a building. It's not just individual, it's corporate. We are united with Christ together with the whole church. So there's something that is foundational about our union with Christ. There's something foundational. I think that's his point. But of course, he can't capture it all in one metaphor, so he gives us more. In chapter 4, he tells us that union with Christ is something like a body with its many parts. We read in verse 15 that we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body to grow so that it builds itself up in love. Again, it's not just an individual idea, it's a corporate idea. The body has many members, but all the members depend upon their head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this body is living, right? It's growing. It's building itself up. It's not a corpse, right? It's alive. It's vital. It's organic. And the body metaphor is extended in chapter 4 to another metaphor, to what you put on the body, to clothing. So in verse 22, we understand that we've been taught in Jesus to put off our old man, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, that we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds and to put on the new man created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, we're familiar a little bit with the biblical imagery of clothing. We understand that clothing often represents sort of our moral standing before God. So you can think back to the garden. You can think of Adam and Eve's nakedness and how God clothes them. You might think of the priests clothed in these white garments and the justification of Joshua, the high priest. You might think of the psalmist as he reflects on clothing. You might think forward in history to the marriage supper of the Lamb and the bride who's adorned, right, in beautiful clothing. And so Paul is using that language of clothing, but here he makes it clear that in using this language, the clothing, it's a mixed metaphor, the clothing is persons that you put on. You're putting off an old man, which when we get there, I'm going to argue is Adam and all that is in him with the fleshly desires. And you're putting on the new man, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. So that our union with Christ is sort of like being clothed. It's like being covered in a garment of his moral perfection and his righteousness. So that union is not only foundational and it's not only vital, but it's ethically beautiful. As Christ himself is beautiful, we're clothed with one whose ethical beauty is, as Paul says, in the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. And speaking of beauty, how can we forget what is perhaps Paul's most well-known metaphor, that of a union between a husband and wife? That union with Christ is like the marriage union. Actually, we shouldn't say it like that. We should say that the marriage union is like the union of Christ and his church. Because the union of Christ and his church is the pattern for the marriage union. That's the wonderful part of the mystery, as Paul describes it, that when God said the two shall become one flesh, all the way back in Genesis 1, he says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Already, way back then, when God was designing marriage, he was designing it that it should display the beauty of union with Christ. So that whatever closeness and communion and intimacy we experience in our most united of marriages is meant to reflect this higher union. It's foundational, it's vital, it's ethical, it's relational. And then one final image that Paul uses is that union with Christ is like being covered in armor. This is another very popular image, the whole armor of God, which Paul describes in chapter 6. Maybe you've never thought about the armor of God as an image of union with Christ, but the passage begins that we are strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And he uses the same language that he uses of the garment imagery, that we are to put on the whole image or the whole armor of God, just as we put on the new man, right? And the reason it's called the whole armor of God, by the way, is because it's God's armor. This is taken right out of Isaiah. This is taken right out of the servant songs. In Isaiah 59, it says that God, when he comes, he is going to put on righteousness as a breastplate. And he's going to put on a helmet of salvation and garments of vengeance for his clothing, wrapping himself in zeal as with a cloak. So to be clothed in the armor of God is to be clothed in God's own armor. Just another way of speaking of our being in Christ. It's foundational, like a building. It's vital, like a body. It's ethical, like clean clothes. It's relational, like a marriage. It's protectional, if that's even a word. It is, because I looked it up. It's protectional, like armor. And because it is all of these things, it's fundamentally practical. It has implications for the way that we live. So that while there is this great blessing of being in Christ, there is this great blessing of living in Christ. And so this is our second main point, and I won't spend nearly as long here. But I just want you to reflect on that. That it's not just about our being in Christ. It's about the implications that being in Christ have for the way that we live. This union in Christ is not just static, but Paul says it's growing. It's not just legal. It is. But it's relational. Think of the marriage analogy again. I think there's a reason this is one of the most useful metaphors that Paul gives us, one that he spends the most time on. Think about marriage. There was a definite day when my marriage began with Marianne, right? Some 19 years ago now, we had a celebration. We took vows before our friends and family. We had a marriage certificate that was signed, right? It became legal. It was formal. That day, we were united to one another. That day, we became one flesh with one another in a way that, though we had been dating, we were not before. There was a definite beginning. But the formalization of that union is not what made it a sweet, loving, trusting relationship. I love my wife, and I appreciate my wife so much more today, 19 years later, than I did on the actual day when our union began. It's not that there's any difference in the legal nature of that union. I'm no more united to her now than I was united to her then. But my experience of that union has grown. My knowledge of my wife has grown. My love for her has grown. My dependence upon her has grown. So that sometimes I wonder if I could live without her. I know her now in ways that I didn't know her when we were united. I know her now as the mother of my children. I didn't know her as a mother then. And someday in the future, I hope to know her as the grandmother of my grandbabies. And hopefully the grandmother of lots of grandbabies. My marriage union, what was formal and legal, is growing in appreciation with every passing year. And that marriage union has lots of implications for the way that I live in relationship to her. It means that there are certain responsibilities that I take on, not just for myself, but for us. I'm no longer doing things just for Joel. Everything I do for us. I do for Marianne. When I do the finances, and these are our responsibilities. The way you guys divvy up your responsibilities, I'm not making a statement here about who should do what. I'm just saying there are vows that you take, promises that you take, responsibilities that come to you in marriage. Right? So when I do the finances, when I put money aside, when I invest in our retirement, that's not just so that I can go cruising off by myself someday. Right? That I can go visit the grandkids without her. No, this is for us. When I work on the home, it's our home. When I work on the car, it's our car. When I tidy up, I'm tidying up for her. Mostly for her. Because I'm not so tidy. And when I leave my family spiritually, when I pray with my wife and our children, when we worship together, that's not just for me. All of my responsibilities are seen through the lens of this union with my wife. And it doesn't just bear on responsibilities, it bears on the relationship itself. This is a relationship that I need to cultivate, that I need to speak kindly and gently to her, that I need to listen to her, that she needs to feel my affection. And she needs to know that I'm faithful to her, that I'm not out playing the field, that I'm not off looking at porn, that I'm not engaging in things that are going to be specifically destructive to my union. And I could go on and on about the implications of this union, but I hope you get the point. That the legal, formal union that changes my status, right? I am in Christ. I am adopted as a son. I am justified. All of my sins have been counted to him. I'm forgiven. I am counted as righteous in the sight of God. That is my status. I am legally his son. I am legally righteous in him and have a right and title to eternal life. That does not change. But that reality, it changes the way I think about everything. It changes the way I think about everything. There's a definite point in time when God sovereignly and effectually calls us to himself. When he enlightens our mind in the knowledge of Christ. Think about the shorter catechism. He enlightens our mind in the knowledge of Christ. He renews our wills. He enables us to embrace Jesus Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. There is a time when he effectually calls us and unites us to the Son. And in that moment, he gives us those graces of faith and repentance. But that legal union begins a relationship that grows, that deepens over time, a union that has implications for the way that we live. And so that's why Paul structures this book the way he does. The whole first part of the book is about that sort of legal status, that you are seated in Christ. And the end of the book is all about the implications that flow out of that reality, that you belong to Christ. And I'm not going to preach all the implications today. I'll preach them as I come to them. I just want you to get the main point. That they are the fruits of our union with Christ. They are, as Paul says, our growing up in every way into he who is our head. So that when we're talking about learning and growing in grace, growing as a body, using our varied gifts to serve one another, his controlling category is union with Christ. And when he's talking about our relationships with each other, between husbands and wives, children and their parents. Yes, children and their parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Right? This is his controlling category. When he's talking generally about Christian living, whether it's walking in a manner worthy of the life to which we've been called, or whether it's standing and fighting our battles, we are standing in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It's his controlling category. Union with Christ. We need to appreciate at the beginning undergirds everything that Paul says in this book. It undergirds our grace and our peace. So let's go back to the beginning. How do we identify ourselves as those who trust in Jesus? As Christians, and if as Christians, then let it be because we know and we value and we love that we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, that all that he is for us, and all that we are in him. That every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, including that grace and peace, is ours in Christ. And so here's my hope. Let me just lay my cards on the table. My hope is that as we study the book of Ephesians, this doctrine will get under your skin. That this doctrine you will imbibe, and that it will get inside of you. That you will appreciate and value your union with Christ, and that as you appreciate and value your union, that it will bear fruit in greater communion. That it will bear fruit in the way you live. and the way you love. Even as your relationship with your wife or your husband grows over time, my hope is that appreciating this bond will cause you to appreciate and love the Lord all the more. May the Lord grant us grace that we might understand it. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you that even from eternity, you have chosen us to be adopted as sons in Christ. And then you came. You came. You sent your only begotten Son to take on our humanity and to live for us and to die for us and to be raised for us, so that in his death we might be forgiven and in his life we might be justified, and that being justified we might have peace with you. And that now as we live, you by your Holy Spirit effectually call us. You bring us out of darkness into light in the Lord. You through faith and repentance unite us to your Son, and you shower us with every spiritual blessing, every blessing of the Spirit in Christ. And Lord, we still get to long for that day when we know you, get to know you for the rest of eternity. Get to appreciate and to value this union and grow in our communion. And so, Lord, as even as our father in the faith, Murray, said, Lord, might we recognize that this is just central and basic to who we are, that if we should suffer for being Christians, that we might wear that name as a badge of honor, because that we might glory in that name, because we have been united to Christ. And so we say these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, there's, you know, sometimes your hymns after the sermon fit. Sometimes they don't fit quite as well. This one fits. It's called Union with Thee. It's to the tune of Be Thou My Vision. And it's written by a friend of mine, actually, a fellow minister in the OPC who's now a missionary in China, our beloved Jeremiah Montgomery. So let's stand as we sing number 448, Union with Thee.
Union with Thee, humbled in flesh, O Thou bright shining sun, Lord of the universe, bearing our sin, long-suffering servant from manger to tree, Thy substitution, one union with Thee. Raised on the third day, destroyer of death, sent forth Thy Spirit with life-giving breath. Hearts are made new, eyes open to see, life-yielding faith brings us union with Thee. Filled with Thy Spirit, we're led by Thy Word. Cross before crown is our road and reward. Dark be the path, yet in Thy light we see. Dying is living in union with Thee. Loved by the Father, and bought by the Son, called by the Spirit to service and song, strangers and exiles until we receive pleasures unfading in union with Thee.
Amen. You may be seated.